Thanks for listening to the podcast from Gary Combs and the preaching team at Wilson Community Church in Wilson, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at wccnc.org for more. And now, here's the sermon.
All right, good morning, church. Hey, we're kicking off a new series today. Aren't you excited? I'm excited to do this. We're going to be going through the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, the first 15 chapters, and we're not going to be able to finish the whole book because we have to take a break for Easter, right? And we have other items that we must cover in our year. But we'll be looking at 1 and 2 Samuel over the next couple of years, taking it in portions. So we're going to be looking at the first 15 chapters over the next 8 weeks. And we've titled this The Original Game of Thrones. And essentially, these first 15 chapters are really about two people, Samuel and Saul. Samuel's the last judge from the time of the judges, and Saul is the first king in the age of kings in the land of Israel. And so it's a transitional season. And we've taken this title, first of all, because of the theme verse that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It says this, "And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." You know, of course, our title is kind of a nod to the fantasy books and the TV series. However, really, the true and original Game of Thrones began with Adam and Eve because they decided to play a Game of Thrones with God. They decided that they wanted to be on the throne. They wanted to take the place of God. And since then, humanity has continually struggled with this, of wanting to be in charge, in control, to be God of their own lives, to be the king on the throne of their own heart. And so this is the struggle that we'll see all throughout the Bible. Now, as we begin this study, I think it's important to kind of give you a situational check, a context of where 1 Samuel's at in history. So here's a quick chart. You guys know I like charts, right? So here's a quick chart about where this is at. So if you're reading through the Bible and you hit the book of Judges, that's long about 1350 BC. In the book of Judges, there are 12 judges in the book of Judges. It begins with a man named Othniel. And so this season of the judges, there were no kings in Israel. God was the king, but he would raise up certain men and even a woman named Deborah that he would raise up during this season to lead the people for that season. Nested in between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel is a little four-chapter book called Ruth. And it's also during the time of the judges. And so that gives you a context of where that takes place. And then along about 1134 BC, the birth of Eli, you'll be introduced to him this morning, just briefly. You won't get to know as much about him as you will later, but he is a judge and a prophet of Israel. And then the birth of Samson, who was the last judge in the book of Judges. And everybody knows about Samson. You saw the movie, right? And so you know about Samson. And then about 1090, the birth of Samuel, who is the book is named after him. And so Samuel is the last of the judges, if you will. He's the last judge. And then around about 1050 BC, Samuel anoints Saul to be king. And so can you kind of get a sense of where this book is at? And so as we begin with chapter 1, I just kind of want you to know how it fits into the larger story, the span of history. I find it interesting that Samuel may have known Samson. That's interesting to me. At least Eli probably knew of him. So when you're reading through the Bible, sometimes you might not know how these stories overlap. Now, the book begins in the midst of turmoil and famine and barrenness in the land of Israel. And as you can see at the last verse in the book of Judges, we read this. The last verse in the book of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so you can see the people had a barrenness of heart, an emptiness in their heart. They were just doing their own thing. They were being king of their own lives. And then we see as the book of Ruth, and so you turn the page from the last verse in Judges to the first page of the book of Ruth, and this is what you read in the first verse. "In the days when the judges ruled there, there was famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. And so there was no bread in the house of bread. Bethlehem means house of bread. There was no bread. There was no bread in God's chosen land. This is his chosen people. In the house of bread, there's no bread. There's barrenness in the people in the land. The human judges, the Levites, the priests, the people, there was barrenness, emptiness, fruitlessness. They needed a redeemer. They needed something new to come their way. Now, this is what I've noticed, and maybe you've noticed it too. When we try to take control of our own lives, in other words, when we try to sit on the throne of our own lives, we often experience what the Israelites were experiencing. We experience a kind of emptiness, a barrenness in our souls. And it might lead to brokenness, this barrenness. Perhaps you feel this way today. Perhaps you feel this way in your marriage, that there's a sense that I thought this was going to fix everything. You know, being married, I would not feel so lonely. I would feel more, but maybe it's not working out that way. Maybe you thought having children would make you feel that way. Maybe you thought a new job, if I could just change jobs, maybe I could fill this hole in my soul. I could get a sense of fulfillment, but you keep searching for it. Maybe today, as you look around at our country, you feel a sense of abandonment. You know, you thought that last politician was going to be somebody that could really lead us to a better place. And so you're disappointed in politicians, you're disappointed in priests, and maybe even preachers have disappointed you. Certainly, if you stick around here long enough, I'll disappoint you, because here's the thing. Now, don't laugh. I see some of you just like laughing out loud, like I've already disappointed some of you. But here's the thing. That's what happens if you put a human on the throne. They always disappoint, especially you. If you put yourself on the throne, you'll disappoint yourself. And if you try to put me on the throne, I'll disappoint you. We need a better way. We need a better king. And so the Bible's trying to show us this. You know, this book is about many people, and we'll encounter many people here in the first chapter, but it's really a book about God. It's about us, but it's really about God. And so we're going to be looking at this story today and asking ourselves this question: who's on the throne? Who's on the throne of my life? As we look in the book, I think the Lord turned the sorrow and the barrenness of a woman named Hannah. He turned her sorrow and her barrenness to fullness and exaltation. Her life just completely flipped upside down to the good. And in so doing, he prepared the way of the coming of Israel's true king and redeemer. And so as he was working in her life, he was really working in Israel. She kind of represents the story of Israel, because as she was barren, so all Israel, all of God's people was barren. And so how can we understand how the Lord is at work in our lives, that he's prepared a way for us to come out of our emptiness, to come out of our barrenness and our sorrow, and leads us to a place where we can be fulfilled and be full of joy. And he has prepared a way for us like that. As we look at the text today, I think we'll see four insights into the Lord's preparation for us. So let's look at it. I'm going to read it in four portions so that we can comment on it. And this might be the best way to get through 15 chapters in 8 Sundays. So we'll take small bites, we'll talk about it, and hopefully, as we've been praying, that the Lord will speak to us from his word. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion. because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. This is God's word. Let's pause here and talk about this first insight that we can gather from God's word. God graciously gives us barrenness in hope. God graciously gives us barrenness in hope. I want you to take note of Hannah's sorrow. What's the source of her sorrow? It seems ironic because her name, Hannah, in the Hebrew means favored one, that she's the favorite. It seems odd that the favored one would be empty, that she would be barren. Do we see this as we look at the text? You know, one of the challenges of teaching or preaching from a book like this, it's a story. And to first of all, you kind of think, well, should I preach it to you from the perspective of Hannah, how life is looking to her? Or should I climb up into the clouds, as it were, and preach it from God's perspective? And so that's what I've been feeling all week long, the wrestling of which way do I talk? And so I'm going to attempt to do both today, but I'm going to lean into God's perspective. The reason why is if you're looking at your, maybe some of you have your Bible in your hands, and maybe you noticed it on the text that every time you saw the word Lord, it was all caps. Did you notice that? L-O-R-D, all caps. Now, most modern translations, English translations, do that when they encounter the word Yahweh. That's the covenantal name of God. It means I am in Hebrew. It was the name revealed to Moses at the burning bush when he says, who shall I say your name is? No one knows your name. Everybody just keeps calling you the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that takes a really long time. So what's like your real name? And he revealed to him his name, Yahweh, or as some pronounce it, Jehovah. And so that, every time you see that in the Hebrew, the English translations are making it all caps. If it's capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, it's Adonai, which means Lord. But if it's all caps, it's Yahweh. Do you see that? So it's there 33 times. From chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 11, which is what we're covering today, it says Yahweh 33 times. It says Hannah about 10 or 12 times. I'm thinking this is about Yahweh. This is about God. So that's why, as you look at the four insights, it's my attempt to try to see it from God's perspective. And that's what I think God wants to say to us today. He wants us to see what's going on in our lives from his perspective. He gives her this barrenness. Well, let's get a little background and then we'll dig in a little deeper. I like charts, but I also like maps. Y'all know that about me, right? So here's a map. This is the Dead Sea. To give you perspective, up here's the Sea of Galilee, up here's Mount Hermon. And as you go down the Jordan River, it fills up the Dead Sea. So right here, here's Jerusalem in the heights. It's a mountainous place, and Jerusalem's at the peak. And just north of Jerusalem is Ramah. In the beginning verse there, it says Ramatim. But from then on, even later in chapter 1 and 2, it's always referred to as Ramah. I'm really glad about that because it's much easier to pronounce. And so Ramah is the hometown of Samuel, Elkanah, and his two wives. And so they're traveling from Ramah to Shiloh. And Shiloh's the place where the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, which Moses built in the wilderness, when they first came into the promised land with Joshua leading, that's where they put it. They put it in Shiloh, and it's been there ever since, okay? It's referred to as a temple here, but it's not Solomon's temple. It's not a temple like you're thinking of. It's the tent of meeting, which is probably the tent may have somewhat worn out by this point. And it probably is a more permanent structure at Shiloh. So that's where we're at. And that's how far they've traveled. And they do this annually. Now, Elkanah, his name means God's possession. That means he's God's man. He's the father of Samuel. He lived in Ephraim, it says, as you're looking at the first few verses. And I had this question, maybe you've had the question before too. How is Samuel, as we're going to find out a little later, how in the world is he qualified to be a priest? Since you have to be from the tribe of Levi in order to qualify. And I'm looking here and it says he's from the hill country of Ephraim and his father's an Ephrathite. And I'm thinking he's from the tribe of Ephraim, which is from the house of Joseph. How in the world is he going to be a priest? How does he qualify? And I thought of a couple of ways. One is he got adopted by Eli. Eli adopted him. Okay, that's one way. But really, as I begin to study it, I did background study on this. He's not saying that his father Elkanah is an Ephraimite. He's just saying that's where he lives. And as you go back and read it further in the background of the earlier books, you find out there was a group of Levites who moved to that land. And it really looks like, as you study this, that Samuel's actually a Levite. And so it gave me satisfaction that he's qualified to be a priest. I'm sure if God called him, he was qualified. I just needed to work that out. Now, there's a troubling problem here. There's a couple of them. Verse 2 says that Elkanah had two wives. Now, already Elkanah's figuring out that was not a good idea. Are you just like reading the, you know, this is going on. Polygamy goes on a lot in the Old Testament, and people look at it and go, it must have been okay because God allowed it. Well, there's a whole lot of other sin that God was apparently allowing back then, but that's because God was not on the throne. And it was not God's best. All you have to do is read the book of Genesis. It says he made them male and female, and then it goes on and says, so that the two might become one flesh. And so God's plan was one man, one woman for life. That was his plan. Then Jesus repeats that in the book of Matthew. He agrees with his father and says, that's the way God meant for it to be. And so Elkanah, he's a righteous man. He goes up and offers sacrifices every year, and he loves his wives and so forth, but he probably should have stopped at one. And I started to name this. I named it Birth in a Barren Land, but I started to name it Rival Wives. But that really would have been from the perspective of the two women. It seems because he lists Hannah first here, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah and the name of the other was Peninnah. It seems like he probably married Hannah first, and maybe, this is me just sort of looking between the lines, she was infertile and he took on a second wife in order to pass on his name. But we don't know. It doesn't say. We know that Peninnah has a bunch of kids, and we know this. She apparently recognizes that he loves Hannah best. And so she's constantly picking at her and saying, yeah, maybe he loves you best and maybe he gives you extra food when we go up to the tabernacle tabernacle, but I've got the kids. God closed. Oh, what? God closed your womb. Do you see that in verse 5 and 6? It's as if, as we're looking at this book, the author wanted to make sure we didn't miss it, so he says it twice. I say the author because we're not positive who wrote 1 Samuel. It's named after Samuel because he's the first significant person, and we believe that he probably did write most of the first part of it, and maybe as we look in 1 Chronicles, we see that the prophet Gad and the prophet Nathan may have been the ones who helped complete it, but we're uncertain. There's no autograph, but we know that God is the one who inspired it. But we're troubled. Aren't you troubled when you read this in verse 5 and 6? Verse 5 says, though the Lord had closed her womb. And then verse 6 says, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, here's what I want to say. The Lord allowed that to happen. That's what I would prefer to say, but I can't prefer to say that, unfortunately, because the text does not say that. The text says the Lord closed her womb. Are you troubled by that? I'm a little troubled by that. Why did he do that? A couple of thoughts I had as I was thinking about it was, what if he did it out of grace? What if he did it so that people would look to him? What if he did it so that Israel would look to him? What if he did it so that Hannah would be the most righteous woman ever written about in the whole Old Testament, because she is. There's no one like her in the whole Old Testament. What if he did it because he had a higher purpose, a purpose higher than ours? It's still troubling, but that's apparently what's going on. You see, if you look at the book of Romans, and we were just here in the fall, and maybe some of you remember it, Romans chapter 8, for the creation was subjected to futility. The word futility could be vanity or emptiness or barrenness. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What if God graciously allows us to feel emptiness and barrenness in hope that we'll look to him? What if he lets us go all the way down the road with ourselves on the throne and just get what we get in order to draw us closer to him? That seems to be what's going on here. The favored one is barren, but it's only temporary. God has a plan. You know, the French mathematician and philosopher Pascal has been quoted as saying, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God himself through the person made known through the person of Jesus Christ." There's a hole in your soul. There's a place that only God can fill, and people try to put everything in it. There's a barrenness in us, but only God can take that place and give you the fulfillment, because he made you for himself. Why does God allow suffering and sorrow? Why does he allow barrenness? Why do bad things happen to good people? Could it be because some of it is self-inflicted, certainly sin-inflicted? Some of the bad stuff that happens to us, we do to ourselves. I would say most of it. But Hannah didn't do this to herself. The Bible says God did. That's somewhat troubling, but he's not finished. It's temporary, because he wants to take and show them how he can turn their barrenness to fullness. Well, let's keep reading. We'll pick it up at verse 11. Remember, she's crying at the gate there at the front of the tabernacle. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. The Lord remembered her. Here's the second insight. God wants us to admit our need and ask for his help. God wants us to admit our need and ask for his help. Notice Hannah's supplication. We've noticed her sorrow. Now look at her supplication. She asked the Lord to look upon her affliction. The word affliction could be translated poverty, trouble, misery, impoverishment, powerlessness. You know, the first step seems to me in finding a way back to God so that he's in charge of your life is to admit your own powerlessness, your own affliction, your own sin, to say, I can't do this, to admit I can't fix this. And then she says in her prayer in verse 11, she says, remember me. She says, look upon my affliction. So like, look at me, God, look at me. Do you see me? Look where I'm at. Look at how this woman, this rival wife, makes fun of me and taunts me and look at me. I'm distressed. I'm afflicted. Look on me. Look on your servant. And then she says, and remember me and don't forget me. Do we have a forgetful God? You ever think about that? Do you think maybe sometimes he's not looking? Like, God, did you turn away? Did you forget to notice me? Have you forgotten me? You ever wondered if God forgot you? Like, you believe in him. You don't doubt his existence, but maybe he didn't see what was happening to you lately. She goes, don't forget me. Do we have a forgetful God? It says he remembered her in verse 19. Does that mean that he forgot her for a little while? I mean, is he like some sort of Einstein up in heaven, kind of like, you know, he knows everything, but he's forgetful? Like somebody needs to give him a calendar because he forgot to keep up with Hannah? Like, you know, Hannah, that's not our God. See, this is the problem when you're reading something like this. From her perspective, he seems forgetful. But God has not forgotten her. In fact, the Lord remembers her. It says the Lord remembered her. Well, he'd never forgotten her. And the word remembered here, anytime you see it in the Old Testament, it almost always has a salvific meaning. In other words, he's getting ready to do something new, something miraculous. If the Lord remembers, that's how it feels from her perspective, like he forgot her for a while and then he remembered. Well, he never forgot her, but from her perspective, it may have felt that way. He remembered her. She says in this vow before the Lord, she says, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And no razor shall ever touch his head. Well, that's the vow of the Nazarite. Have you heard of this? Samson was one of the first that you hear about this, that he would have no haircut, no razor will touch his head, the Nazarite vow, no wine, no contact with dead bodies. He would be raised separated unto the Lord, belonging to the Lord. That's her promise. If you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you and I'll raise him as a Nazarite. And then in verse 19, the Lord remembered her. A miracle's about to happen. Here's what I want you to hear. The currency of the kingdom is asking. The currency here is, well, it's money or whatever, but the currency of the kingdom is asking. James says, you have not because you ask not. Matthew says this, quoting Jesus. This is Jesus speaking. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Are you feeling afflicted today? Do you feel God has forgotten you? Do you feel barren in your soul, empty? God has not forgotten you. But he's waiting for you to ask, to admit that you're powerless, to fix what's wrong with you, to fill that vacancy in your life. Admit it and ask for him to help. Are you willing to ask God for help? Let's keep reading. We're at verse 20, I think. We'll read from there to the end of the chapter. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. And she said, I've asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Here's the third insight as we look at this text. God wants us to surrender completely to his will. God wants us to surrender completely to his will. I want you to notice Hannah's surrender. We've seen her sorrow. We've seen her supplication. Notice her surrender. God wants us to surrender completely to his will. She tells us the meaning of Samuel's name. It's a play on words. Samuel, the word El, anytime you see El in any Hebrew name, that's the word God. Elohim, God, El, God. And so Samuel has this idea of asked of the Lord or heard from the Lord. So she asked of the Lord. And so it sounds like the word ask, and it sounds a lot. That's a play on words later. Saul sounds like Saul. It sounds like that in Hebrew. That means asked of as well. And so this child, Samuel, is God-given to her because the Lord heard her and remembered her. And yet she's also saying because she asked him of her. So it's got this play on words going on. And she even refers to it, I have asked for him from the Lord. And so she names him Samuel. Notice this about Elkanah too. Elkanah, verse 23, you know, he's going back up as he does every year for the yearly sacrifice. He's got to make this little trip with his whole family. This is according to the Levitical law that you're supposed to do this. He's a very righteous man. And he's going up and he asks her, and she says, I can't come because the child's not weaned yet. She's not ready to give the child because she's still nursing the child. And Jewish women during this time would normally not wean until about the third birthday. So she's not ready to go yet. This may have happened for a couple of years until she weaned Samuel. And Elkanah, verse 23, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. And then he says something that I take it to mean this. I'll tell you. Only may the Lord establish his word. Man, I chewed on that forever this past week. Like, what is that? And so here's what I think it means. Elkanah, as her husband, according to Levitical law, could have overturned her vow. So if a wife or a daughter still under her father's house, according to Levitical law, makes a vow, the husband slash father can overturn it. He has the legal authority to overturn it, but he doesn't. He says, may the Lord establish his word. I think what he's saying here, we're in agreement. God gave you this son. He gave us this son. We're going to give him back to the Lord. And so you go ahead and stay back until he's weaned, but may the Lord establish his word. I think that's what it means. And I think it raises the stock, if you will, of this guy Elkanah. It makes you understand that this is his son too, and this is his beloved wife. He's like Jacob, who had Leah and Rachel, the two wives, but Rachel he loved, and Rachel was barren. This is a repeating theme in the scripture. Why does it keep happening? Because God's trying to show us something, how we're barren and how the only way to be filled is through the miraculous remembering of God, that God has not forgotten us, but he remembers us when we ask. And so there's the theme. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, was barren until he opened her womb. Rebecca was barren until he opened her womb and she had twins. Rachel was barren and Leah was not loved. She was like Peninnah, but God kept giving her sons. And then finally, he opened Rachel's womb. We keep seeing this over and over again. Why would God keep giving us the same theme? Because we're slow learners, I think, is why. He has to keep saying it until we get it. Lent him to the Lord. The word lent is sha'al, which sounds like sa'al. It sounds like Saul. And it also sounds like sha'al el, Samuel. Lent. It's still a play on words here. And by lent here, it's kind of funny. Like, okay, I'm going to loan him to you, God. Like, he's still my son, but I'm giving him to you. And I'm going to leave him here and allow him to be raised by old Eli, who's like in his 90s. And so she's going to lend him to the Lord. And it says, verse 28, he worshiped the Lord there. And I worked and worked and worked trying to figure out who he is. Is it Eli? Is it Elkanah? But here's what I think. Here's who I think he is. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. Who's him? Samuel. And I think here it's kind of it's in literature, it's called an ellipsis. It's kind of saying something earlier than it's happening. He will be one who worships there. I think that's what, and he worshiped the Lord there. And so this man, Samuel, is new. He's not only, it's not only Hannah that's surrendered, but he's a surrendered one as well. Have you surrendered? Have you waved the white flag and said, God, I don't want to be on the throne anymore. I want you in the throne. And see, some of you are sitting here right now and you're thinking, well, I'm a believer. I already have Christ in my life. So Gary, what's this whole sermon about? Well, Hannah was a believer too. Eli's a believer too. Elkanah's a believer too. So you can be a believer and you can have Christ in your life, but you can still have arenas of your life, areas of your life, where Christ is not Lord. That you've given him your life and he saved you and you're a follower, but you haven't given him your marriage. You haven't given him your parenting. You haven't given him your checkbook. You haven't given him your work. You haven't given him your school, whatever. You haven't given him your neighborhood. I could just keep going. You haven't given him your anxiety and your fear. You haven't given, there's those untouched places that you're still king. You're still playing a game of thrones with God. So believer, don't check out on me here. We can't check out. God wants to be Lord of your whole life, because if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. He wants to be Lord of all. Now, we're at chapter 2, and we're going to read down to verse 11. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There's no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. I got to pause there because I think she's in her prayer picking on Peninnah right there a little bit. Lord, my world is turned upside down and it's all to the good. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. Here's the fourth insight. We've gone through this passage, and we've been looking for God's perspective. Here's the fourth insight. God has provided his own son to be our true king. God has provided his own son to be our true king. We've seen her sorrow, her supplication, her surrender. Now let's look at her son. And let's look at her son closely, because there is a way that we can look at the Old Testament and we can see what's called typology. We can see types. We can see that it's a foreshadowing, that a person is a foreshadowing of something to come. Because as we look at this passage, as we look at verses 1 through 10, there's not much like this until you have to go to the Psalms and see stuff like this by King David. Really, you have to go all the way to the New Testament to see a woman sing a song like this. It looks a lot like another woman named Mary. And it looks a lot like the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. Oh, it looks a whole lot like it. Hannah is a type who points to the New Testament, that her barrenness has now become birth. And she has miraculously given birth to a son that she has given back to God. See, God asked Abraham to go up on the hill and take that son, his one and only son, and offer him. But God provided a lamb instead. But this woman, she is giving her son, her firstborn son, back to the Lord. In verse 1, it says that she exults. My heart exults. That means rejoices. It means to leap. Literally, in the Hebrew, it means to leap. Like a newborn calf in a stall, like to leap for joy. That's her heart. It's exulting. It's about to leap out of her chest. I think the Holy Spirit got a hold of her so good that she sang a song that you won't hear again until you get to the New Testament. I wish I had time, but I'm trying to do this in 8 weeks. I mean, like, if I really took my time, we'd be here until Jesus comes, working on every verse. But I want to draw your attention to what I think the point is. Because the point here is that we're transitioning from the book of Judges, from the age of Judges to the age of Kings. And we're getting ready for a king named David. We're not going to get to him. We're not going to get to him in this series. We're going to do Samuel and Saul. David's coming. But David is a type pointing to Jesus. And so I believe here Samuel is helping us, this story of Hannah and Samuel, because as we see her exaltation and her joy, we also see the close here. Verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. What's that? Why is she singing about that? That just comes out of the blue. What is that? And exalt the horn of his anointed. What? That's the last word in her song, the anointed. His anointed. That's the word Messiah in Hebrew. What's coming here? What's she talking about? She might not even know what she's talking about. She's singing like my son's the anointed one. God's called him. But she's saying more than she knows, I think. She's talking about King Jesus and this boy who now serves. He ministers in the presence of Eli. And Eli and his house, God has turned the page on them. He's going to shut that. We're going to see that in the coming weeks. He's going to shut that line off. They have not obeyed the Lord. Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they are not following the Lord. Samuel's the new priest. In fact, he's the last one in the Bible that has all three titles. He's a judge, which is like the equivalent of a king. He's a priest, and he's a prophet. All three titles are, he's the last one like that. And we don't see another one like that until King Jesus. Samuel's a type, and he points clearly to another son that's coming, a king, an anointed one, a Messiah. He was separated to the Lord. We could see there's really only three Nazarites in the Bible if you kind of look at it too. Here's another insight looking at Samuel. Samson was a Nazarite judge, had under the Nazarite vow. Samuel. And then you go all the way to the New Testament, and there was a preparer of the way named John the Baptist. Oh, by the way, his mother was barren, Elizabeth. She was barren, and God opened her womb in her old age. And she was a preparer, her son was a preparer of the way, to prepare the way for King Jesus. So Samuel is a type in many ways. Here's what's happening. God, as he goes through this Old Testament, page by page and chapter by chapter and book by book, he's preparing us for King Jesus. And he's prepared a way for you. If you look back on your life, you look back at the threads of the past in your life, he's been after you the whole time. He's been preparing the way for you. See, here's the great thing. This was for Israel, and then it's for all of us. And certainly it was for Hannah, and it was for Samuel. But why is this story here? It's because it's for you. He's prepared a way for you. He's prepared a way for you. Here's what Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Who's on the throne of your life? Are you still playing a game with God? Are you still playing a game with God? Here's the question I want you to answer. If you're not a believer today, if you've never given your life to Jesus, you can do it now. We're going to pray in just a moment. And you might be thinking, well, why does that work? Why is it prayer? Because the currency of the kingdom is asking. Ask. Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. So ask. God, I want King Jesus to take the throne of my life. So ask. And then believers here today, those who are already following Jesus, what's God saying to you about that place of emptiness or that place where it feels like no matter how hard I struggle, I can't seem to feel any sense of success there? Are you still in control of that? Is it perhaps because you've not made him the king of that arena of your life? Well, let's pray and let's talk to God about this. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story of Hannah and her husband Elkanah and her son Samuel. Lord, we see now that it points to how you've prepared a way for us so that we might surrender the throne of our lives to you. Lord, I pray for that person right now that is ready to do that. Is it you, my friend? Would you admit your need for a Savior? Would you admit your own emptiness and need for Jesus right now? Right where you're at, right in your seat, you can pray with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe you died on the cross, that you were raised from the grave. I believe that. Come into my life and forgive me of my sin. Make me the person you want me to be. I want to be a child of God. I want you to be my Lord and Savior, my King. If you're praying that prayer, believing the Lord will save you. Others are here today, and you've prayed that prayer, and you believe, and you know that the Lord has saved you, but there's an arena of emptiness right now in your life. There's a barrenness in certain places. Have you cried out to the Lord as Hannah did? Would you cry out and say, look at me. Look at me right now. Look at me where I'm at right now, Lord. Don't forget me. Remember me. And know this, he will not forget. He will remember. Lord, we surrender our whole lives to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.